this morning as we move into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We move into the penultimate section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. It comprises the whole of this lengthy 15th chapter, and we'll be considering this chapter over the next 5 weeks or so, the Lord willing. The underlying theme is the resurrection. It's introduced in this opening section that we're considering this morning, and then its extent and its implications are explored further as the chapter unfolds. And Paul is emphasizing the essential nature of the resurrection, because it appears there are some among the Corinthian congregation who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. There is a question as to whether they're saying there is no resurrection of the dead absolutely, and therefore Christ was not raised, or whether they are saying that yes, Christ was raised, but that doesn't mean that we will be raised. Well, Paul, whichever one of those reasons for saying that there is no resurrection, Paul addresses them both, and he asserts both that Christ is raised and that we will be raised, and the importance then of the resurrection for the Christian. We're looking particularly this morning at the first 11 verses, this introductory section to this chapter. And I want you to note, in the first place, the message of the gospel that Paul presents here. The message of the gospel. After a couple of introductory verses that we will come back to later this morning, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This good news Paul has received. Now, it may be that Paul has received this good news directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He uses this language of having received in other places to speak of what he's received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also uses this language to speak of that which one person receives from another person. And while it may be that Paul received the gospel message directly from Christ, it was a gospel message that he was hearing from other quarters as well. It was the gospel that was essential and central to the New Testament church. Indeed, it would appear that Paul then begins to quote a well-known statement of faith, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It would seem that Paul is actually quoting a brief creed concerning the gospel. In it, linguists have noted that Paul uses phrases and statements that are only to be found here in his writings. They're not the usual turn of phrase that Paul employs when he writes, suggesting that these words are not original to him. They are indeed words that he has received, a gospel that he has received. And in declaring this gospel, reminding the Corinthian Christians of this gospel, Paul uses four verbs: that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. And two central verbs are highlighted: that Christ died and that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. So that phrase is attached to those two verbs emphasizing them. And then the other two verbs, he was buried, adds weight and proof, if you like, to the preceding verb, Christ died. Or that he appeared adds weight or proof, as it were, to the preceding verb, Christ was raised. And so this little creed that has been presented and adopted by the church is structured in a particular way to emphasize the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that that death and resurrection was for the sins of his people. Now let us think through this message of the gospel. Christ died. That's a historic reality. There are many people who deny the resurrection of Christ, but few who would deny the death of Christ. It was a historic reality. It is attested to in the scriptures, and it is attested to in documents outside of the scriptures as well. There is no denying that Christ died. But why did Christ die? And this is such an important question. Why did Christ die? Paul says Christ died for our sins. Now, I don't generally quote from blogs and such things, but I happened yesterday to stumble across a blog. I was searching for something else, and this blog happened to come up. It was written by Paul Windsor, who used to be the principal of Carey Baptist College in Auckland and is now teaching in a seminary in Bangalore in India. And Paul is an evangelical Christian. We would recognize the truth that he proclaims in the gospel. And he was reviewing a book that had been written about the development of evangelical Christianity in the middle of the 20th century. I don't remember the exact dates that were covered, something like 1920 through to 1965. And he was reviewing that book, and he, at some point in his review, makes a comment about the essentials of the gospel, in which he includes a reference to the sacrificial death of Christ as a substitutionary death. And someone in the comments asked him about this. You know, what do you mean by a substitutionary death? And why are you saying that this is essential to the evangelical message? Well, those questions in and of themselves raise my eyebrows. I don't know about yours. So Paul answered that question and very briefly sought to demonstrate how the scriptures speak of a substitutionary atonement provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, and make some reference to the way that the gospel is presented in many churches. He's familiar with the Baptist Union churches, and he talks about that situation and how it's a non-gospel. It's not really good news. And then this man who's been questioning him about the substitutionary death of Christ and its importance, says, you're making me think now, when was the last time I heard a gospel presentation in a church that meets some of the basic criteria you mention? Cross, sin, repentance. I would genuinely have to think long and hard to remember a gospel presentation that is made up of those things. I'm speechless. Now, I must add a little context here. The gospel presentation that Paul Windsor referred to was a little skit. So whether this man is speaking about little skits that don't present the cross, sin and repentance, or whether he's talking about gospel presentation in terms of preaching, but his ignorance of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ suggests to me that he's heard precious little of it in the preaching that he's heard. And he goes on to say, I heard it said a little while ago that we as evangelical Christians, so he's taking this label, evangelical Christians, we as evangelical Christians know why Jesus died, we're just not too sure why he lived. But from what I'm reading and what you're saying, this does not seem to ring true for a lot of Baptist Christians in New Zealand. True, we may not know too well why Jesus lived, but we don't really know why he died either. Well, what's the church doing? If the congregation isn't being brought to understand both why Jesus lived and why Jesus died, this is Paul's concern. This is the emphasis of the gospel. A Christ who lived, and a Christ who died, and a Christ who lives again. And Christ died, not through an accident of history, not through a fateful set of circumstances, but Christ died according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God, a God who is sovereign over all of history and over all of creation, that God sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world for a purpose, to live and to die for sinners. And Paul is saying to us, saying to the Corinthians, this is essential to the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. Why? Why is it essential to the good news? Why did Christ die for our sins? Well, because our sins bring us under the condemnation of a holy and righteous God. Our sins set us at odds with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who made all things well and made it all for his glory. And we, as sinners, defy him. We work against him, against his purpose for creation. We have taken this world as our own and denied his ownership of it. We have taken our lives for our own pleasures and for our own ends and denied his lordship over us. We pursue our lives in this world as though God does not exist. And that is an affront to the God who enables us to breathe every breath that we breathe and to make every movement that we make. And to eat every morsel of food that we consume. He is the one who day by day, minute by minute, sustains our lives. If he withdrew from us, we would die. And yet we do not acknowledge him or anything that he does for us. And so we bring upon ourselves his just condemnation. His righteous wrath will be poured out upon us on a day of judgment, and we will pay for our rebellion against our Creator. We will pay for our insubordination to our Lord. We will pay for our self-centered self-glorification rather than the glorification of the one who made us. We will pay. Unless payment is made for us. And Jesus Christ came into this world to make payment. He came into this world to satisfy the law's demands. He came into this world to satisfy the justice of God. And he did so by living and by dying. He lived a life of perfect submission to God. He lived a life in which every word that he spoke and every action that he performed acknowledged God and glorified God as he acknowledged God. Every work that he entered into was to fulfill the plans and the purposes of God. And the death that he died was no different than the life that he lived. He died in submission to God. He died according to the plan of God. He died to fulfill the purpose of God. He died for sins. Not his own sins, but the sins of his people. This is why Jesus lived. This is why Jesus died. Apart from sin and sacrifice and judgment, you can make no sense of the life of Jesus Christ or the death of Jesus Christ. They all come to a point here at the cross of Christ where he gave his life, forsaken by God under judgment, in order that we might be spared that judgment to live for God. And so later on, writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this wasn't just Paul's message either. It was Peter's message also. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he declares, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And again in chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That was the purpose of his life. That was the purpose of his death. And it's not unknown in the Old Testament scriptures, as we read from Isaiah 53. Isaiah makes it so clear that the suffering servant whom God would send to his people would suffer for them and would die for them, that they might be redeemed, that they might be reconciled to God. This was the purpose of Jesus' life. This was the purpose of Jesus' death. And you can find all kinds of nice moral lessons from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can learn about the depths of love and sacrifice on behalf of others from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've missed the point entirely if you do not understand your sin and God's judgment and how the Lord Jesus coming into this world is the only answer for your sins, that you might avoid God's judgment. Christ died for our sins and was buried. It was a certain death. It was a certified death. The centurion would not allow the bodies to be taken down from the crosses and thrown into the common grave until he was certain that they were dead. And so he made certain. And Pilate, who was appealed to for permission to take down the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and rather to have him cast into an unmarked grave along with the other prisoners, who had been executed, to instead be buried in the grave of a wealthy follower. Pilate sought confirmation. Is he really dead? And that confirmation was given. And Jesus' body was taken down from that cross, and it was entombed. And day gave way to night. And the Sabbath was observed by all the devout Jews of Jerusalem. And the Sabbath day gave way to night. And in the early hours of the third day, the stone was found to be rolled away. And the body of Jesus was no longer there. And the cloths with which his body had been wrapped were lying neatly in the place where he had been laid. Jesus had died. And Jesus had been buried. And time had passed, with the tomb sealed and soldiers guarding the way to it, proving the death was genuine. But Christ was raised on the third day. He was raised to life again. Death could not keep him in its clutches, for he is the author of life, the giver of life, the source of life. And having paid the penalty for his people's sins, having satisfied the justice of God, Jesus rose again on the third day. And witnesses saw it. He appeared to Cephas. At first, and at last, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. There seems to be a chronology to the list that Paul gives us here. He doesn't mention the women who saw Jesus first. He mentions men, and specifically, in each of these instances, he mentions apostles in the narrowest understanding of that term, those who had been directly and personally called by Jesus Christ to be his special emissaries, or in the broader sense of that term, those who had been recognized by the church as messengers of Jesus Christ. Cephas, another name for Peter. We don't know exactly when Jesus first appeared to Peter. We tend to assume that it was when he was gathered with the other disciples. He had run to the tomb with John to find it empty, and then he had returned to the other disciples. And that evening, on the day of Christ's resurrection, Jesus had come into a locked room among the disciples, and he appeared to them all there. But Peter apparently had seen him before. You may recall that two other disciples had seen Jesus earlier than that, as they were walking along the road to Emmaus. And Jesus met with them and spoke to them, and eventually opened their eyes to recognize him, and they dash back to Jerusalem, and they come to the disciples in that room as they are gathered together, and they say, "We've seen Jesus." "Yes, we know Peter's seen him too," the disciples say. And then Jesus appears to the 12 who are gathered there. Now, the 12, obviously it wasn't all the 12, for two reasons. One is Judas is dead and no longer among the 12. And Thomas is missing on that particular occasion. Thomas will see him a little later on. But on that occasion, there are 10 of the 12. But the 12 are known as the 12. Whether there were six of them in a place or all 12 of them in the place, they were known as the 12. We would use the term the apostles. whether or not every single one of them at that particular time. Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And that would seem to be perhaps where the creed of the church finishes. But Paul is on a mission. Paul has a purpose in restating this creed of the church to emphasize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he adds to the declaration that Christ appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, by saying, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them, he adds, are still alive. So if we date the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ to around about the year 30 AD, and Paul's writing of this letter to 1 Corinthians round about 53 to 55 AD. 23 to 25 years have passed. But most of those to whom Christ appeared are still alive. Paul is saying, if you have any doubts about what I'm saying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are plenty of people still alive who saw him, who can testify to the truth of what I am saying to you. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, presumably during the week between when he met with the disciples, the 12, in that room in Jerusalem, and 8 days later when he met them again, and this time Thomas is with them. And so at the end of verse 7, Paul is able to say, then to all the apostles, because they were all there on that occasion. Sometime during that week, Jesus has appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Then he appeared to James. Now this James is James the brother of Jesus, James the writer of the epistle of James, James the elder of the church in Jerusalem, as he was to become, James the brother of Jesus, who during the life of Jesus had not believed in who Jesus claimed to be. But something has happened following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that has opened his eyes. So that when 120 disciples are gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, we're told that the brothers of Jesus were among that 120 gathered there. And here's James. So sometime during that week, Jesus has also appeared to James, his brother. What an encounter that must have been. And it turned James's life around. To see his dead and buried brother living and breathing once again. All the claims were true. And he believed. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me as one untimely born. The word that is used here is a word that is usually used in Greek to refer to a miscarriage. But it can occasionally be used to refer to someone who is born prematurely or late. And Paul is saying that I was born late. I was born out of due season, I think is how some translators put it. I was untimely born, but he appeared to me. And so there are all of these witnesses who corroborate the claim that Christ was raised on the third day. And Paul says of Christ's death and of Christ's resurrection that this was in accordance with the scriptures. that what happened to Jesus was in accordance with the scriptures. This is something that Jesus himself claimed concerning his life. In chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, verses 31 to 33, Jesus was talking to the 12 and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And again in chapter 24 and verses 44 through 47. Jesus said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so both before his death and resurrection and after his death and resurrection, Jesus points to the fact that the scriptures had declared these things would happen, that they happened in fulfillment of the scriptures, and they happened, to use Paul's language here, in accordance with the scriptures. Everything that Jesus did served the purpose of God, that God had disclosed in the scriptures. And so the children have been learning about how those in the Old Testament were saved. They saved by believing in the promises of God about the Christ who was to come. And we're told how they showed that they believed in those promises. They provided, offered sacrifices to God. And we're told what those sacrifices signified. They pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would die to take away his people's sins. And so what Christ accomplished on the cross is nothing secret. It's nothing hidden. It is something that has been revealed. It is something that has been declared. And Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection is in accordance with the scriptures. It completes what the scriptures declared needed to be completed. The one must die for all. The one must take the sins of the many. The one must be the propitiation, turning away the wrath of God and taking it himself, so that those whom he represented should be spared. This is the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He did so by living a perfect life and by dying a substitutionary death on the cross. And that sacrifice was accepted by God, and he was raised again on the third day to a new and eternal life as the first fruits of all his brothers. And so Paul emphasizes this reality, the reality of the gospel. And then he says that this gospel has come to them, that this gospel has messengers. So I want to think a little bit about the messengers of the gospel, having considered the message of the gospel. The messengers of the gospel. Here they are. They're Cephas and the 12, or the apostles. They are James and Paul. They are those among those 500 brothers who saw Jesus, who testify to Jesus' resurrection. The messengers of the gospel are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. The messengers of the gospel have come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how it was when the gospel first began to be proclaimed. It was a gospel that they had been commissioned to take into all the world. And Christ said, I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be with you even to the end of the age. And everyone who is a messenger of the gospel is a witness of the resurrected Christ. Now that doesn't mean that everyone today who proclaims the gospel has seen Jesus face to face in flesh and blood. But it does mean that they have received this gospel. It means that they have embraced this gospel and the Christ of this gospel. It means that with the eye of faith they have seen Jesus, the dead and resurrected Jesus. And it means that they are recipients of the grace of God, that they have experienced the power of Christ's life and death and resurrection for themselves. It means that they know what it is to be a sinner, condemned by God. They know what it is to face an eternity in hell and to know that it is just and right that they should face such an eternity. They know what it is to look at the commands of God and to look at their lives and to testify, I am guilty. I am guilty. I am guilty. But they are those who have also experienced the overwhelming love of God extended to them in the person of Jesus Christ. They are those who have come to understand that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was no accident of history, no fatal fallout, but was the plan and purpose of God for the salvation of sinners. They have come to know and to understand that Christ's death on the cross paid a penalty for sin. They have come to know and to understand that their penalty was paid. And through his death, they have peace with God. They are recipients of the grace of God. And they know that whatever their former sins were, however small they may appear to be in the eyes of the public, or however great they may appear to be, in the eyes of a holy God, they were a horrendous sins, satisfied by a righteous Saviour. And so Paul says, I was unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. I was fighting against God with all of my zeal and all of my power. I was fighting against God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am an apostle, born in an untimely manner. I am an apostle called by Jesus Christ to proclaim his life and death and resurrection. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Every messenger of the gospel must be a recipient of the grace of God. And having received the grace of God, is compelled by that love to testify to the good news, to preach the good news. And Paul says, with the burden of his sin, his great sin, taken away, lifted by Jesus from off Paul's shoulders. What a debt he owed to Jesus. And so his whole life was devoted to Jesus. I worked harder than any of them, he says. But it wasn't me. Even that was the grace of God within me. His love compelled me, he writes elsewhere. What else could I do? Having experienced the greatness of God's love, what else could I do? Having known my sins forgiven and peace with God, what else could I do? Others must know if I, a persecutor of the church, could be forgiven. If I, a persecutor of the church, could have my sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, then surely anyone can who will come and humble themselves before God and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And so the messengers took this message, this good news, and proclaimed it. And Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preached. So we preached. And so we must finally consider the ministry of the gospel. Paul says, we preached. He opened the paragraph, the section with, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. I preached it to you. I proclaimed it with all of my heart, with all of my strength. I poured out my life on your behalf, seeking to urge you, seeking to convince you, seeking to present to you as best I could the wonder of the redemption that is offered to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you received it. You received this message. You heard about Jesus. You heard about his life. You heard about his death. You heard about his resurrection. You heard about how this satisfied the wrath of a holy God. You heard about how by acknowledging your sin and the fact that you deserve God's wrath and coming to Jesus to trust in him, you could be saved. And you received this message. You heard it. And you said, yes, I need this. I believe this. And now, Paul says, this is where you stand. On this truth you stand. On this gospel you stand. This is your foundation. This is the rock on which you are building your life. It is the rock of Jesus Christ. It is the rock of his righteousness. It is the rock of his atoning blood. It is the rock of his life-giving resurrection. It is this rock that you stand on now. And it is as firm a foundation as anyone can have for all eternity to live upon. Because this gospel is saving you. Day by day, this gospel is saving you. As Satan and all the powers of darkness seek to afflict you in this world, this gospel is saving you from his power. As temptations come and the onslaught seems to be unceasing. This gospel is saving you from succumbing. As you look at your life and your pitiful service to God, as you look at your life and the many times when you stumble and fall in your pilgrimage, it is this gospel that is saving you day by day as you look to Jesus Christ and are clothed in his righteousness, as you look to Jesus Christ and are satisfied in his death, as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and appeal to him as a resurrected King of kings and Lord of lords who sits on the throne. This gospel is saving you. And it is only this gospel that can save you. And if you take away from this gospel, or you add to this gospel, it is no gospel at all. And Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians, dear brothers, don't take the resurrection away from this gospel. You must hold fast to this gospel. Because if you take the resurrection away, if all you have is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have nothing at all. It is powerless to save. If Jesus is still dead, if Jesus is still buried, if Jesus is still suffering the wrath of God, then he cannot spare you from the wrath of God. Don't believe in vain, Jesus is saying. Hold fast to this gospel day in, day out, through all the ebb and flow of life, through all the risings to the glories of the seventh heaven and the tumbling down into the pit of despair in our sins. Hold this gospel. For there is nothing else that can save you. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Jesus, his holy life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. May you each come to know it in all of its fullness. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see Jesus now, to observe him, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, seated at your right hand, bearing the wounds of his sacrifice and yet interceding for us, the living, glorified Saviour. May we each one see him, believe in him, hold fast to him, and glorify him in our lives. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen.